morning. I want us to continue with a topic that we took up when I was with you last on the goodness of God, divine goodness. And what we considered last time together was God as good in himself. I want to rehearse just a couple things from that and then consider that God is good for us. So that God is good for God and God is good for us. Jesus to the rich young ruler, no one is good except God alone. Herman Bavinck, not inspired scripture, but a great theologian nonetheless. Holy Scripture is a hymn of praise to the goodness of the Lord. And we started last time with some considerations just generally of what we mean when we say that something is good. It's one of these stock words in our vocabulary, and we apply it quite widely to many different sorts of things. We talked about some of those things, the kinds of things we call good. God as the greatest good, perhaps should be the first answer we give. What is good? Start with that. But we call lots of things that aren't God good. Good nights of sleep, a good day yesterday, I hope. A day of joy. Days can be good. Nights of sleep can be good. Work can be good. Rest can be good. Meals can be good. Relationships, etc. And in fact, it seems almost an endless list of things to which we give this name good. And so we began to dig in a bit into what is it about a thing that warrants this name good. Why not call it something else? And why do we use this same name for such a variety of things? We consider that the good is that which is desirable. And usually when we say that something's good, there's something, it's always a good for. It's not just good kind of hanging out there. It's always good for something or for someone. Sunshine is good for, sunshine and water are good for plants. Nights of sleep are good for you and for other lower animals, but I take it that rocks and plants, I don't know if plants sleep, that's not my area, but I suspect that they do not have the same sort of circadian rhythms that we do and have the needs that we have. And so things are good, and things are good for things and for subjects, and they are good depending on our natures. That is to say, not every good is good for everything. Things are good insofar as they are beneficial to the nature of a thing. So a good book for you may mean nothing to your dog who sits dutifully and faithfully at your side by the fire as you read a good book, and yet you have to know that there's a pleasure you're getting there that your dog is not, and that your dog could not, given that it's not an intelligent animal, and this great piece of literary excellence would mean nothing to it. So the good is always good for something given that thing's nature. Given what that thing is, this is good for that thing. Now, what makes a thing good given something's nature? It's that which, and this being a little bit more precise, is perfective of a thing's nature. That which tends to the perfection of a thing. All may be equally human, but not all are equally good humans. There's an end of humanity in which some humans attain a better end than others. And there are relative ends, non-ultimate ends. Let's just pick, since I mentioned a book, let's pick literacy, for instance. Literacy is a good thing for intelligent creatures. And yet, not all attain to it. In fact, we live in a time in the world in which literacy rates are at known record highs. If you went back just 100 years, the literacy rate in the United States would have been considerably lower than it is right now. And we say that that's good. Good for humans. I mean, we have reasons for saying this, several of them, not the least of which is that God wrote a book, and literacy is the key and the of access to the words of God, but they're also the key to access to human knowledge generally. So that literacy is a human good, and it's a good that can be more or less, depending on literacy rates and the depth and that kind of thing. So the goods are things that enrich and are perfective of a thing's nature, and it's that which is desirable because it's perfective of a thing's nature. All right, that's the sort of abstractive discussion. And then we began to consider God's goodness and what we discover most fundamentally distinguishing the goodness of God from the goodness of all other things is that God's goodness is underived. That God's goodness is not something that comes to him. Literacy is derived from a teacher. Knowledge is derived from experiences, words, spoken, or written. These are sources of knowledge for, these are sources for knowledge and understanding for us. So that the good of knowing is a derived good. The good of health is a derived good. And so I eat my vegetables and sometimes run, and Jack work, you know, does his workout, and my son does his workout, encourages me to do it, and sometimes I say yes, because I think that there's something good at the end of that for me, conducing to my health. It's a good. I've never a run for me is not good in itself, but it is good as an instrument towards something that I think is good for me, which is being healthier than I would otherwise be, having a stronger heart than I would otherwise have, that kind of thing. And so our goods are goods that are derived, and we have so many, and all of our goods are derived from most perhaps immediately and proximately other creatures. A plate of good food is conducive toward your health and well-being. A good conversation is conducive toward your, hopefully, moral and spiritual encouragement, toward your intellectual enlightenment, these sorts of things, so that when you come away and say, you know, that I had a good conversation with so-and-so today. Well, what made it good? And then you start to detail the things in the conversation. But what you're saying is it was good for me and for us. Perhaps this was good for your relationship. Good for both of you. The good is perfective of things. And for us, for all creatures, goods are derived. Goods are received. We are getters of good. And yet none of this is so of God. God doesn't come away from any experience. We could talk about whether God even has experiences. I think that's a uniquely creaturely phenomena. God doesn't have good experiences from which he comes away and says, you know, that was, I'm a little better off because of that. I guess that's the way I want to say it. That was really enriching. That was, you know, I am, that really picked me up. Or that was really illuminating. Or God doesn't have these experiences. God doesn't have enrichment. Again, not because God is in a pretty bad way, but because he's in no bad way at all. And in fact, he's in no way less than perfectly good. And in fact, even more phenomenally and amazingly, he's not just good in the sense of one day you will be perfected. One day you will reach, as it were, a bliss point of beatitude in which you have goodness. Now, the medievals call it the beatific vision. I tend to think they're right about that. That beholding God in glory without sin in the resurrected condition, that's it. It's an endless spring of pure bliss. That we have promised to us, but we don't attain it yet. And yet, if we can think of God this way, God is always in his perfect bliss point. God is never a little off of that which is good for him. And it's not because, and this is the difference, it's not because God has, as it were, become perfected. He never became perfect. God was not perfected. He is perfect. Are we good, clear on this? God didn't get to the point of perfect goodness. God just is perfect goodness. Again, I'm not simply saying in a state of perfect goodness. I mean the goodness by which God is good is God's own self. So that what is good for God is actually, without qualification, just being God. So that God's goodness is God's own self, or if you want to say it a little differently, God is his own benediction. Your benediction comes from outside of you. God's benediction is himself. So when we say that God is good, we could say this in one respect, regardless of whether he created any good things or bestowed good upon recipients, if there had, it's just one of those thought experiments. If there had been no creation thought experiments, and this one says, if there had been no creation, God would have been no one whit less good. Because God is good for God. This is not a goodness derived from the world or from creatures. We bless God, but we don't make him better off by blessing him. Our blessing God is ascribing goodness to him. It's not bestowing goodness upon him. And so God has no bestowed good, no received good. He is the goodness by which he is good. And had he not created a world and bestowed goodness upon others, he'd have been no less good than he is. So we begin, this is really the focus of our time together last time, that God is good for God, that God's goodness is underived, that God is the goodness by which he is good. And in this respect, God is perfectly satisfied with himself. I will remind us of one statement from Charnock, because I want Stephen Charnock, because I want to spring off of this into today's consideration. Charnock says that God only is originally good, good of himself. If you remember some time back, we've talked about the doctrine of divine aseity. Of ase is of himself. God's of himselfness. God is good of himself. God is the reason for God's goodness. All created goodness, and we'll talk about this today, all created goodness is a rivulet from this fountain. I do like this imagery. Every created good are but the ripples, as it were, flowing down, should I even say cascading down to us from God. But, he says, divine goodness hath no spring. There aren't headwaters to be found for God's good. You don't say, well, God is good. Wow, he's just, look how good he is. And then you ask the question, from whence? Where did all the, how did all this goodness, you know, you could ask that about any creature. If this is a good day, you could ask why, and you could dig around and find the causes, and ultimately you'd come back to God. If someone is a good man or woman, you could say why, and ultimately you're going to come back to the gifts and graces that God bestows. If this is a good meal, if this is a good, you fill in the blank, ultimately you're going to, if you pull that thread, you will come back to the spring of goodness, which is God himself. But he says, but divine goodness, while divine goodness is the spring of our good, it itself hath no spring, says Charnock. There's nowhere else to pull the thread in terms of whence this goodness when we get to God. Divine goodness, it has no source. It is the source of our good, but it itself is without source. It is not made to be. It is not caused. It does not flow down to God, utterly underived. It is just God himself. God depends upon no other. This is Charnock again. God depends upon no other for his goodness. He hath in and of himself, in se and a se, the medievals would say, in himself and of himself, he just is good. Man hath no goodness from himself. God hath no goodness from without himself. His goodness is no more derived from another than his being. If he were good by an external thing, that thing must be before him or after him. If before him, he was not then himself from eternity. If God is good, and yet there was something before God that made him good, then there was when God was not good. You could say something like that. That's blasphemy. If after him, if the thing that made him good, this is hypothetical, Charnock's rejecting this, if the thing that made him good, or better even, maybe not good absolutely, but good relatively better, if after him, he was not good himself from eternity. In other words, if it came before him, then his goodness was made to be by some source of goodness. And if his goodness is from some agent after him, then God was, as it were, waiting around for his own benefactor to show up. Which is to say, some of you have had benefactors in your life. These are those that, factor is a maker and bene is good. A good maker, that's what a benefactor is. Someone who makes your life good, right? Benefactors. And some of you have benefactors. In fact, we all have benefactors. Some benefactors bestow upon us money when we don't have it. We usually use it that way in a capitalist society. Good use of the word, actually. But other benefactors who may not have wealth to give you have wisdom to give you, or encouragement to give you, or something else to give you. Anyone who makes good for you is your benefactor. You have benefactors that have come and gone, and their time of giving good to you is over. They're no longer able to, or you moved beyond needing it, or something like that. And yet there are other benefactors that you haven't even met yet. There are goods you will receive from good makers, benefactors, you have not yet even met. And when you meet them, you will be better for having met them and received the good they give. Okay? But if God was good by another, he would be, like you and I, waiting for his benefactor to show up and improve him, make him better, give him new good. But then he was not God. If God is good, and yet he waits for his goodness, then there is, if you can put it like this, there is something about the divine being that is not until someone comes and makes it through the bestowal of good. God's goodness, then, just is his blessedness. When we call him, Romans 9:5, he is God blessed forever. Blessed by what forever? You could ask that question. Blessed forever? By what exactly? By his own nature. Simply by being himself, he is blessed. So when we call him the eternally blessed God, he's not blessed by others. He is self-blessed, self-benediction. I think we left it with this near the end from Pseudo-Dionysius, early church. Well, he went under Dionysius, and then we found out that he wasn't Dionysius, so we call him Pseudo now. But nevertheless, he has some interesting things to say. Bobbing cites him. Pseudo-Dionysius says, God is his own blessedness, and blessedness and God are the same. Through his intellect, God is fully aware of his own perfection, and through his will, he supremely loves it. That is, reposes peacefully in it. And from this repose springs joy, the joy which God delights in himself as the supreme good. I think that puts it very well. So much for that. God is God's own goodness. But we need to add, and we should hasten to add, that God is not only good for God, he is also good for everything else. Bobbing. But that which is good in itself, not just is good, but good in itself, good its own goodness, is also good for others. That which is good in itself is also good for others. Because God isn't just a relative good. He is goodness. He is goodness as such. Then he is, for that reason, good for others. He's not a relative good who happens to be instantiated in this being we call Yahweh. Yahweh and goodness as such just are the same thing. If God perfectly satisfies himself, infinite as he is, then surely he must satisfy lesser beings. If God is goodness itself, then back of all this world's goods, he must be the perfect source of our goodness and our blessedness. So let's look at a few texts together. And the first one I want to spend a little bit more time on, I believe I've preached on this in the past here, but I won't look at the psalm entirely. Psalm 16, and I want to look at the first six verses in particular, the first six verses of Psalm 16. David is making a petition, but there's only one petition, and the only petition is actually in the first half of the very first verse, and then everything else is more or less a declaration. A statement of confidence and assurance, and a statement of personal heart devotion. His one request is this: preserve me, O God. That's it. Preserve me, O God. Now, it's comprehensive. I think he's talking here about body and soul, now and forever. Okay? Preserve me, O God. This is a request, asking God to preserve him, and then he tells us what he has done. He'll enlarge on this. For I take refuge in you. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Preserve me, O God, because I have forsaken all others, all other refuges, all other sanctuaries or strongholds that could protect me. I have sworn them off, and I have taken refuge in you. My life, my well-being, body and soul, now and forever, I am entrusting myself to you. Take care of me. In what ways? This isn't in every way that I have a need. Acts 17:25. From him we receive life, breath, and all things. See, that really warrants this. This comprehensive entrustment. I'm going to forsake and despair of every other refuge and entrust myself to him alone. There's good reason for this. This isn't just some kind of leap in the dark. He knows something about God that makes this not just a spiritually right thing to do, but the most rational thing to do. Knowing what he knows to be true about God, it would be foolish to do otherwise than this. That's the idea. Again, it's not just simply a kind of emotional thing that he's got these sort of warm, fuzzy feelings about God, and so he's just going to, punch God's name in the ticket when it comes to, you know, choosing some kind of refuge. There's something he knows about God to be true that makes this the only rational human response. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Again, we should just observe that David uses two different words here. Your text probably brings that out by giving you Yahweh, the first word in all caps, and then the second word, Adonai. Yahweh is that special name of God. I am that I am. It's actually a name that talks about and denotes God's sufficiency for creatures because it denotes God's sufficiency for himself. When Moses goes and says, the children of Israel are going to ask me, you know, who sent you? Tell them I am sent me or sent you to them. I am that I am. That is my name. And the answer, I think the context there is, you're promising to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. This seems like a humanly impossible prospect. What is it about you that I could tell them to boost their confidence? God says, tell them my name is I am. Tell them that. I think the connotations here are that this is the God who is his own is. I know that's strange, but I am is a strange name. It's a verbal statement of being and a proper name of God. That's just not like anything else, but I think that's the point. Tell them the one whose name is. The name is he is, or the one who is. What is that even saying? I think most profoundly it's saying, this is talking about the self-sufficiency of God, the aseity of God, the God is the reason for God. This is the being who doesn't depend upon another, and for that reason you can depend upon him. He is utterly dependable because he's not dependent. I think that's what's at work here. So David says to this one, the one who is utterly dependable because he's independent and doesn't depend on others, I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, you are my master. The word Adonai can also mean sir or master. It's a deferential term of respect. It can have the notion of lordship in the sense of mastery or domination. Dominus is just Lord. Domination. And I think what David is saying, I said to I am you, dominate me. Now, this is not a severe or grim domination that we're talking about here. This is not the domination of a kind of madman who might seek to dominate or lord his power over others. This is not Mao, Stalin, or Hitler. This is domination by a benefactor, not by an enemy. You dominate me. You rule. And I think we know this. When you come to a source of good in your life, And particularly when you encounter a unique source of goodness in your life, that goodness fills your mind. I think of this most especially, you had a wedding yesterday. Your thoughts are dominated by that one whose love and whose companionship and whose conversations and whose character is a benefit to you, a benediction to you. And those things that are uniquely beneficial to you uniquely dominate your thoughts. If you, and if perhaps some of you have been in this situation, if you know someone who is chronically ill with a unique ailment in which they have to restructure their entire life around new dietary restrictions, and having changed those their dietary practice, suddenly feel revived, and they know that they have, if they maintain that diet, and only if they maintain that diet, they will continue in this newfound good health. That man thinks a lot, is dominated by thoughts of his diet, because his diet is a unique benediction to him, a unique benefit to him. He thinks about it. He sets his mind upon it. He is mastered by it. And if he's a good man, he's grateful to God that God provided such things in nature as would, you know, be conducive to his health. But it sources of good tend to dominate us more or less depending on how good they are to us. Okay, I can tell you that I'm dominated by the thought of food, hopefully not because of gluttony. But when I say that, what I mean is every so many hours in a given day, I begin again to think about it. There are lots of things that maybe goods perhaps I'm unaware that I should think about more that I don't. That's undoubtedly true. But the goods of which I'm keenly aware, because it's not just my mind, but my body tells me, go get this good. I could really use fill in the blank, whatever that thing is that does it for you, a cup of coffee or a ham sandwich, or that your body reminds you of the good, and it dominates you. But David's saying here, let's just amplify that. Let's just take that sort of off the earth, so to speak. David says, I'm dominated by you. You are my Adonai. You have mastered my heart. So then he says at the end of that verse, I have no good besides you. Words I hope that you know well, and I hope that have been your own words. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, a psalm of Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. If you remember back to what we said last week about the good is that which all men seek, the good is that which men desire, and the good is that which is desirable. This is Asaph's sort of twin to David saying, I have no good besides you. And Asaph says, and besides you, I desire nothing upon the earth. That's just his way of saying, I have no good besides you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. We'll come to this later about portion. David gets into the same thing, my portion forever. David says, I have no good besides you. All right, what does he mean? He means perhaps one of two things, and maybe both in a certain way. He could be speaking comparatively and just simply saying, besides God, there's nothing else that compares. And therefore, in comparison to the light of divine goodness, all other goods are just simply eclipsed by that light. And so that he could be speaking comparatively. Compared to God, all other things are as nothing, which, that's a very biblical comparison. You find that kind of thing. You know, the nations are but a drop in the bucket, even as nothing before him. The Bible itself makes this kind of comparative nothing sort of move when it compares God to things created. They are as nothing. There is no, between infinity and finitude, there is no proportion. Okay? There's no measurable proportion between the infinite and the finite, so that compared to the infinite, all finite things are as comparatively nothing. He could be speaking that way, and I don't think that that's not involved, and certainly that would be a biblical way of thinking. He could also mean, here's the difficulty. David's life is full of many, let's just call them historical, tangible, temporal goods. Killing the bear, killing the lion, saving his father's flock. Fast forward a couple years, killing the giant, saving the nation. Fast forward a little further, killing hundreds of Philistines and winning all of Saul's battles, even slaying his 10,000s, as to Saul's thousands. Also, more benefits, a good friendship that he is able to establish in the household of Saul with Jonathan, one of the wonderful friendships depicted in the Bible. And a friendship that saved his life, humanly speaking, in terms of the human instruments God used to preserve David. Jonathan was one of those for sure. Others that... we could go on with this, and I'm not going to go on with it, but David's life is full of one good after another. One good after another. So how can David now say, I have no good besides you? We could spend a couple hours just with the text enumerating goods that we know. That's to say nothing of the life, breath, and all things that God also gives over and above what's recorded to David. So how does he say, I have no good besides you? He could be saying, I have no good apart from you. And I think this is actually what he's getting at. What he's getting at is, my life is full of countless benedictions. I've counted my blessings, and I really can't get to the end of it. They are so many. And yet, none of these things that I possess and enjoy and that have been a blessing to me are had apart from you, my benefactor. You are the maker of all good. And all the goods that have come to me, some of which we've just mentioned, have, to use Charnock's language, come down to me as ripples from the fountain of good. And I think what we have... I think what we can do with this is understand that ascribing to God the status of summum bonum, the highest good, does not necessarily mean that we must loathe creation. Ascribing goodness to God does not require world loathing. By world here, I don't mean that system of men and things that conspire against the Lord and His anointed. I don't mean the world in that negative sense. Paul uses it sometimes this way, as that mass of rebellion against God. But I mean the world as created. And even the goods that men made in His image create and give to us. Cancer surgeries that are successful. My father had one of these, had surgery for prostate cancer. The man who had performed his surgery, I think, had performed the second most prostate cancer surgeries of any human in the world. And a farmer can go and get the number two guy in the whole world to do his cancer surgery. That's a blessing. Calling God His good does not mean that we are to despise those goods. That doctor may not have been a believer. The people who devised the science and the tools to do it may not have been believers, but they were benefactors in the hands of God, tools and instruments used to produce goods that spread good, the good of health in this case, to humans. So that calling God your good is not a world-loathing thing. It actually is the key to being able to love the world, be very careful here, non-idolatrously. If we can perceive the filling of our bellies with food and wine to make you glad, as Scripture speaks about, and friends to accompany us and encourage us, and even the New Testament says that that Christ gave gifts to His church, and then it enumerates the gifts, and it's actually various believers with their various gifts, ministers and others who are gifts to us. We don't despise the gifts God gives, but rather we don't make them ends in themselves. This is what we need to be careful of. We don't make them ends in themselves. We can't let our belly be our God. We can't let our appetite for created goods so dominate us that we fail to look away to the source of all good, and we look at the good given as opposed to the giver of the good, and we begin to worship and serve and devote ourselves to it. That's idolatry. Valuing good wrongly. Okay? Valuing the gift, but not valuing the giver is where the idolatry sets in. But that's not what David's doing. He says, I have no good besides you. This is not a statement of world loathing. Good music and nights of sleep and meals and conversations and books and all the things that make our lives rich, I think we are still able to enjoy those. And in fact, we are more free as believers in our enjoyment of those goods because our heart traces back those goods to the giver. And in fact, it's interesting. You can sit there and enjoy the same good as the unbeliever next to you, and you enjoy it in a God-honoring way, and he enjoys it in an idolatrous way. So you go to a baseball game, and we used to go to baseball games. I hope one day we'll go to baseball games again, and you know, life will return, and you get a hot dog, and you sit down and you watch a game, and you sit there. Perhaps you go with an unbelieving friend, and he's sitting there, and you have the same hot dog, and you've got the same ice cold drink, and you're enjoying the same things and many of the same things about that event: the food, the atmosphere, the contest. Perhaps in every way at that human level, you receive, each of you, pleasure from this moment. And yet the believer says, I have no good besides or apart from God. He sees all of these as the ripples from the fountain of goodness, which is God himself. And he receives them as such. This is, I think, what Paul means by eating and drinking to the glory of God. Normal, everyday stuff that gives us pleasure and enriches our lives that can be done Godwardly. Not sure if that's a word, but I think it is. It can be. It's done with this abiding sense of being the beneficiary. The beneficiary. The beneficiary is the one who is made good. The benefactor is the one who makes good. If you receive these goods with the cognizance that you are here the beneficiary of your heavenly Father, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes down, and with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning, if that's how you receive life, breath, and all things, then you can actually enjoy the world in a non-idolatrous way. So that these goods, God is good to us. How is he good to us? Most especially in the gift of his own Son. Most especially. But also in life, breath, and all things. In those bestowals of the little things that fill our lives and make our lives full and make our lives better. I have no good besides you. Then he talks about two groups in verses 3 and 4. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I'll just simply observe that David's camaraderie, David's chosen friends, David chooses friends who know how to value and identify the true good. So that David's closest companions are not the ones that say, come and let us serve another god. David's chosen companions, the ones with whom he develops his friendships and his alliances, are the ones who know what good is and who seek it with him. There's a camaraderie. The saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. He loves those who love God. He makes a common cause with them. They pursue together the same good. They fortify each other and build each other up in the enjoyment of good and the eating and drinking to the glory of God. They mutually are encouraging. There are others, though, who do not do this. And in fact, this is most on the broad road to destruction, who say, this is the good road. This is where good lies. This is where real living happens. The sorrows of those who have bartered or run after another will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. What is this? What have they done? They have made a trade. The language here is one of commerce, of trading and investment. They've made a trade. They've traded away God the summum bonum, the good, the God, the one beside whom there is no good, or the one who without whom there is no good. They've taken away good, they have traded away goodness itself for some created good, treating it, that created good, as if it were the summum bonum, as if good ultimately was to be found somewhere other than in God himself. This is the trade they've made. They've bartered. What they've done is they have diversified their investment portfolio. Okay? They may have done this by apostasy and abandoning God altogether, or they may have done this through a milder or more subtle form of apostasy, which is syncretism. But either way, what they have done is they have made an evaluation, because this is what you do when you make an investment, whether it's in physical property or metals or bonds or equities. You make an assessment, or you pay someone that you think is a good assessor, a financial advisor, to make an assessment for you. But you make an assessment of the good, of the value of that vehicle, of that commodity or that equity or whatever it is. You assess the good of a thing, and you invest yourself in the financial world, your money, into that thing, and you invest yourself in it hoping to receive an increased return on your investment. You take partial ownership, and you hope that the thing in which you have taken ownership grows in value so that your return on that investment is greater than your principal, which I have no reason to say that's not a sound investment strategy. I'm not here to advise stock picking or anything like that. I'm sure I do not have that wisdom, but maybe you do. And you make wise investments and you diversify them. And I think it's probably good counsel to do that in terms of your wealth in this world. But it's damning counsel when it comes to your soul, to diversify your heart's investment and say, you know, Yahweh, I'm gonna stay 20% in Yahweh because he may just come through in the end. But you know what I mean? I'm gonna put some. We're gonna lay some capital into Mammon. You know what I mean? We're going to make an investment in other goods and hope that we get an increased good. We're going to diversify our heart's allegiance. They have bartered for another god. And David says they will receive an increased return on their principal. But not an increased return. Let us not say increased. Let us say a multiplied return. Increase would be fine too. But it will not be an increase or multiplication of good. It will be a multiplication of sorrow. In fact, you get this language in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve made this first initial bad trade, in which they bartered away the good of the God of creation for some other perceived good, in which they made a wretched choice. And subsequent to that, God says that he will increase man's difficulty in labor and increase woman's pain and sorrow. And they did, if I can put it like this, the language of increase is there in Genesis 3. They did get an increase, multiplication, on their new investment. But it was not an increased multiplication of good. It was an increased multiplication of pain, of punishment, of liability. At least in the stock market, the worst you can do is lose your principal. Like, lose all your investment and get zeroed out. But no one puts you in debt for the rest of your life. You know, I don't think the people at Enron or other companies that sort of went down in a big, colossal demise were... People went to jail for inside trading and things like that, but the stockholders weren't paying debts, they just were left with nothing. You're not going to be left with nothing if you invest in a good other than God. You'll be left with an increased debt that you cannot pay, which is that punishment that he inflicts, that increase of pain, not of good. He says, the Lord, though, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. You will receive an increased return, if I can put it like this. You will receive a great payout, not to be too crass about it, but that's the language used, if you invest in God as your good. He says, so what is your good? What do you get if you sink it all? That's what he says, taking refuge. If you sink it all in God, if you say, body, soul, now and eternity, I am yours, I'm investing everything, what I am about is you. What I do with my time, my affections, my heart, even the way I enjoy the world is ultimately about you. If that's what you do, then what do you get for all of this? What do you get for your singular, non-diversified investment in God? This is what's beautiful about it. You get Yahweh himself. He's not just the benefactor, he's the benefit. And not the benefit as created goods. You get the uncreated good as your benefit, ultimately. Penultimately, lots of created goods. Life, breath, and all things. Ultimately, uncreated good. You don't just get the rivulets. You get the spring. Now, you can't comprehend. You can't measure your inheritance when God is your inheritance because he's immeasurable. He says at the end of that, indeed, then he uses this language of property. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Again, it's like someone who's going out and taking a gander at a piece of property received by inheritance. And you go out and you say, what did I get here? Where are the boundary lines? I may have shared this even when I preached on this. We had a fence put up in our backyard some years ago, and my next-door neighbor insisted on having it properly surveyed, which cost a bit of money, but it was his right to ask that I have it surveyed before I start putting infrastructure onto the property. He was pretty sure that where I was planning to put it was a couple feet onto his property, which was a legitimate concern. It turned out that I owned half his hedge, as it turns out, which immediately became a nice trimmed wall on the property. But so the lines, this is what was wonderful about it, the lines actually fell to me in pleasant places. Bucks County, Pennsylvania, the surveyor goes and requisitions the records. This property was partitioned out, I don't know, sometime in the 50s or 60s, and he dug down and there were those markers were down there on the ground, a few feet down, the pins that are that were buried. He surveyed them, dug them up, put a nice bright orange line on the ground, indicating that. And you know what? The lines fell to me. My dog got square footage she wasn't going to get if we didn't do it. The lines were better than I anticipated they were going to be. I still have a good relationship with my neighbor. He didn't take it too hard, but we did get it done properly. But imagine, in this case, you go out to receive your good, which is God himself, and you say, well, where are the boundaries? And it's as if you are told there are none. What do you mean boundaries? There's no end. There's no thus far and no farther when it comes to the goodness of God, when God is your good. Good gifts, good created gifts, have boundaries. Meals end. The alarm clock wakes you up from that good night of sleep. Relationships end. People move away. Others die. These good gifts we have in our hand for a moment, there are limits. There are edges to them. Some of them you don't have yet. Some of them you have no longer. They come and they go, and we bless God for each of them. But this one doesn't come or go. It just is boundlessly. Fullness of being itself. Yahweh, the I am that I am. He is your good, and he's an unbounded good. And I think in this is I think what Augustine is after at the beginning of his Confessions, when he says that my heart is restless until it rests in thee. That's what he says in his great prayer to the Lord. My heart is restless until it rests in thee. And I think the restlessness of his heart is due to this world's goods, which are very many, and each one of them comes down from the Father of lights. And there is variation in the gifts he gives us in the created realm. There is variation. They're not infinite. They're not eternal. They don't last forever. They are temporary and, in some cases, corruptible. In my case, houseplants die even after having given you pleasure for a time. Hamsters die after having given a child pleasure for a time. Things break down. Everything moves to digital, and your analog isn't supportable anymore. Uh-huh. Things break. They were good, and they were good for a time, but there's variation and shadow. There's change. God gives many gifts. They come, they go, but when he gives himself, he gives good that does not fade. He gives good that is unbounded. He doesn't just give a good. He gives to us goodness itself. Not a good thing, but goodness as such when he gives himself to us. I think our takeaway, I'll leave it there for today. I do love wallowing a bit in this part of Psalm 16. But it's something to contemplate. That this good that God is for us is a good that is the source of all the finite goods that we enjoy, and we receive each of them as from our Father above, who gives to us life, breath, and all things. And our love of him and our evaluation of his supreme goodness does not cause us to despise the tokens of his goodness, but it teaches us to treat them as tokens, as signs of a greater good yet. And our heart is led from the mundane to the sublime by a contemplation of the one from whom the mundane goods come. And when we contemplate him, we don't contemplate a particular good that comes down but for a moment, to be possessed but for a short time. We contemplate him who is boundless in goodness. And when we go to that reward, when we go to finally behold that which we receive for the investment of our hearts, we will receive a good without limit. That's all I have to say about that, because I can't say that. I can't, words don't describe it. I love what he says. Indeed, let's just say this. Indeed, our heritage, our good, is beautiful to us, incomparably. Let's pray. God, you are good, and you do good, and you fill our lives with good. Lord, help us to receive these many good gifts that you give to us through the seasons of our life as from your fatherly hand and care. But Lord, teach us to look through these things up to you from whom they come, the one who is goodness itself, the one beside whom there is no good. Lord, we bless you and thank you that you shed abroad your love and your goodness in our hearts through your Spirit, that you cause us to be partakers of and beneficiaries of your salvific goodness in and through Christ Jesus, and that we have the hope of an inheritance that will not fade away, that will not break down, that will not be stolen from us, because it is you yourself that are our portion. We bless you and thank you for this indescribable gift of yourself and this indescribable gift of your Son and Spirit who brings us into the enjoyment of you, our triune God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.